Well, this morning I'd like us to continue with the theme of the case for revival. And this time a very familiar text, and perhaps very familiar to us as a congregation, because in Bible class I think I meant to say just one or two Monday evenings on it, and it lasted 3 months, I think. But I don't intend to last 3 months this morning. It'd be very difficult to do. But I'd like to bring us to some thoughts and points that arise from this text in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. I'm sure you'd like to say it with me, wouldn't you? Shall we say that verse together? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now the hymn that we were singing, based on the psalm by Doddridge, by Philip Doddridge, if you notice the dates are 702 to 751. It was at a time in England and Wales where there was a terrible state of spiritual declension beyond all imagination. I think I would go so far as to say much worse than today. The only difference today, I would say, is that there is the shadow of the most horrific kind of holocaust of a kind of war hovering over the situation we are in. But as far as sin was concerned, I think if there were a competition, they would probably win at a very good space between us. It was a pretty bad time. It's bad today, it was bad then. And in Wales, in 1735, a spiritual awakening took place under the names of men, used of God, young men they were, in their late teens, early 20s. Daniel Rowlands, William Williams, Panta Kellin, Howell Harris, and a few others. In 1745, in England, a great awakening, one of the greatest known, took place, and the men used there were mainly George Whitefield and also to a great degree John and Charles Wesley and others as well. A remarkable time, men used of God. But prior to this spiritual awakening was the most terrible situation in both countries. To go into the details would be morbid and unclean almost to even talk. There was no such thing as morality or justice. It did not exist. Now then, Philip Doddridge just managed to survive to see the beginning of it. Poor old Matthew Henry died. Only few, you see, that held the truth. Thinking of England particularly now, there was Philip Doddridge, Isaac Watts, and Matthew Henry and a few others. And most of the handful died before things really became alive. And yet, you see, dear old Matthew Henry wrote those marvellous commentaries. Worth remembering, isn't it? He wrote those commentaries. But Philip Doddridge just made it. He died in 1751, so he had 6 years of bliss. 6 years of answers to his prayer. Can you understand this hymn now? You see, there is a distinct difference between a hymn that is written in revival. Listen to these words now. Triumphant Zion, after all that's gone, her head has been down. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead, thou humbled long, awake at length and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. What shall I wear, says Zion? Put all thy beauteous garments on, and let thine excellence be known. Decked in the robes of righteousness, the world thy glory shall confess. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and their sorrows boast. That's finished. No more shall they bring their insults. God from on high has heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruins shall repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. Grace shall dispose my heart and voice to share and echo back her joys, nor will thy watchful monarch cease to guard thee in eternal peace. You see what's happened? You see? Tells you in the hymn something very remarkable and very wonderful has taken place. But we have to place ourselves in the situation prior. We are not in the revival. There may be in our hearts the beginning of a longing. There may be even the almost hearing, like Elijah said, I can hear the sound of an abundance of rain, but it hadn't come until a little later. Maybe some of us can hear that, I don't know. But as yet, there are no showers of blessing. As yet, the land is not healed. As yet, apostasy is everywhere. As yet, God is not considered in the life and the decisions of the nation. So we are there. But here we have a particular message that may help us, and I hope it will. And I have to be careful this morning, because I have dwelt so long on this, I shall have to discipline myself that I bring just the main features that I have led by the Lord to bring you this morning. It was a time of great happiness. The temple was finished. At last, you know how exciting it is when the people have decided to build a new and a bigger church. And then the opening day comes, and the church is full, and there is great excitement, and they say, this is the house of the Lord, and we pray that God will bless it. And that's why very often churches hold anniversary services. It is remember the day and the date when the chapel was opened. If you go to that little room at the side there, that little vestry, you'll find there, amongst the photographs of past servants of the Lord, you'll also find a photograph of the front of this chapel. And there, there's scaffolding, and there are very important people in the dress of the time, just in the turn of the century. It was the opening day for Heath Hall, as it was called then. It was a mission hall, started then. It was an exciting day. The temple was being dedicated to God. That's the day. But God was in his temple. And I want you to take note of these lovely verses in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now we know what that means. There are times, aren't they, when we are worshipping here. Sometimes, actually, when we are singing a hymn, there comes upon the congregation a divine silence, even though we continue to sing. It is the presence of God. It can be during the prayer, it can be during the sermon. Sometimes it lasts a few seconds, sometimes for 10 minutes, sometimes the whole service. We've known them times like that. They're as if there were pieces of eternity pushing themselves into time. But here, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. A problem arose. His presence was so powerful that when it came the time now for the priests to enter into the temple, they found that as if there were a great wall, an invisible wall, that they were not able to go in. It's in verse 2. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. What a tremendous experience. The presence of God was so powerful there, something we've almost forgotten about. We think of going to chapel and we think of worship, but we forget this that made worship real. The presence of God was so powerful, it is said that the priests themselves were not able to enter in. What an opening ceremony and a day it was. In verse 3, and when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavements, and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's the scene. The temple is completed. God has vindicated the efforts. The presence of God has filled the temple. The priests are unable to enter in because of the presence of God. And the people are greatly impressed. And the fire consumes the sacrifice. And they fall down and say, he is good. And his mercy endureth forever. Then in verse 11, we have a very intimate scene between God and his servant Solomon. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came to Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer. You see the link with the hymn we've just sung. I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for the house of sacrifice. This is my choice. I've heard thy prayer and I have chosen this place. That is, this is where we will meet. I am very pleased with this temple. My presence is here. Now, Solomon, from now on, this is where we shall do business. This is where we shall meet. Now, we know that when we come into the dimension of the New Testament, that we can worship God in spirit and in truth, not only as a congregation in the house of the Lord, but we can, in our home or wherever we are, we can lift our hearts to God. That is true. But here, it is in the temple that we are particularly concerned. And so he tells him, if any great emergency comes upon the people, this is what he says in verse 13. A verse more important than we think it is, which I'll point out later. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if any of those things happen, any of those emergencies, there will be a meeting place where I will listen to my people. There will be common ground where they can bring their sorrows. There will be an area where we will be able to communicate with one another. But there are conditions. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, he alone sets the condition. Now, the parallel that we have today is that we too are living in a time of spiritual apathy and indifference, and I think sin, we know to a certain degree, but sin beyond all imagination, carelessness and lack of sincerity and integrity and honesty go without saying almost, and so that we say today that to think of an honest workman is a rare thing. There are honest workmen, of course there are, but speaking by and large, we know that even within these islands themselves, that we know that sin has now entered into every avenue, into every area that you can possibly think of. And without actual anarchy, we have got chaos. Even though we have a government, and even though we have a police system, even though we have all these things, and all the administration from the top to the bottom, even though we have all that, and it is not a state of anarchy, yet we have chaos. It's right, isn't it? Yet we have chaos. Usually anarchy has to introduce chaos, but we have it. As well as that, there is fear, and fear throughout the world. Is there a meeting place today? Is it too late? Is there a place of repentance? Is there any hope? Is it possible to move the hearts of evangelical people? There's a task for you. Is it possible for the Lord's people to return to God, and for the Lord's people to take God seriously? Now, that's the situation that we have here. It may be that I'm speaking here now, and like dear old Philip Goddard and Isaac Watts, that it may be within a year's time, or maybe in 10 years' time, it may be that I shall have the privilege of just entering into some period of the blessing that God may have. I do not know. If the Lord tarries, it may be that the second coming will come. It is impossible for the man to say, but it may well be that he will grant us a few revivals here and there. There are some already in the world. He may also, I would say, when another thou art smiling, do not pass us by, that we too shall share in this great time of revival from the presence of the Lord. It may be so. And it may be that we as a congregation might have part of our lives will be privileged to enter into such a time. Others of us will not. And maybe all that we have will be here to hear the sound of the abundance of rain. But even that is worth having. Now the first point then is this. The honour of God. Have you thought of the honour of God? Concerned primarily about the honour of God. And he speaks of our responsibility. Now the ground of appeal is this. If my people, which are called by my name. Now who are they? Are you his people here this morning? I think. People that are called by his name. Looking at the Bible in totality, I'm asking you this. Are you a Christian? Oh, of course I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. No, I don't mean that kind of nonsense. Are you the Lord's? A Christian in that sense. That we are the Lord's people. The elect of God. The children of God's grace. Are there marks of grace in your life? Are there indications in your family life that grace has intervened and that God is there? My people. So he's speaking to them. They're describing the book of Revelation like this. And they shall see his face and his name shall be in their forehead. Well, who are they? Well, to put it very simply, they are people at one time or another who saw their need of God, who saw that they were sinful, who saw that there was no hope of heaven unless they were forgiven. And by a gracious act, God saw their need and heard their cry. It may have been for a long time they cried, but at last the cry came to heaven and he heard them, and by his Spirit he brought them to Jesus Christ. They repented, and they believed, and they were forgiven, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. These are the people. And these are the people now that God would appeal to. Now, who shall you appeal to, Lord? Well, my people. They who are called by my name. Well, why don't you try somebody else for a change? Well, I'm not likely to make any headway for them. But there are some very nice people who are not called by thy name. there are some very lovely people and very generous. They know I'm as how my people. But thy people, Lord, are a stiff-necked people. This is a history throughout the generations of the scriptures and afterwards. It seems to be a great difficulty that these people who have received so much, yet somehow can take it for granted that they are thine, and when it comes to a time of great stress, thou hast to deal with them so severely that for them to come to a place of understanding. No, I must have my people. Why, Lord? Because they are bought with a price. They are an expensive people. The blood of my Son has been shed for them. So if you come into that category, then you are in this area here. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Let me just go simply through what we must do. Humble ourselves. What does humble ourselves mean? Does it mean now that I go down lower and lower into this pulpit until I grovel under the carpet? No, it doesn't mean that. What is the enemy of humility? You thought? Pride. Is there pride in my heart? Is there pride in your heart? Are there areas in your life where you rule and reign supreme? And there you proudly raise your head and will not allow God any dominion there. Pride is the enemy of everything that is blessed. This is the advice then. We must put ourselves not above the word of God, but under the word. Do you see it? It's possible to come to this congregation this morning as an observer and a critic and say, I don't agree, this, that and the other, and you put yourself above the word of God. Pride. And man's pride is so great that he lifts himself up against the knowledge of God. Pride. Even a Christian can go into that area of pride, above the word of God. Submit yourselves and put yourselves under the authority of the word of God, because it is his word. Humble yourselves. Pray. If my people will humble themselves and pray, Satan and self will stop us praying. What are the kind of things that will stop us praying? Well, sin, filling our lives too much, even with good things, feeling depressed, self-pity, sorry for ourselves, hardness of hearts, indifference, all these things can stop us from praying. Listen to this quotation regarding the Puritans in an earlier awakening in England, a very wonderful one. Puritanism was a marvelous marriage of law and grace. That is, the law of God and the grace in Christ. It was a marvelous marriage of law and grace, which was not the least notable feature of Puritan piety. Every area of life came under the influence of God and the guidance of the word. Each day began and ended with searching and hurried and devout personal and family prayer. Each task, whether professional or manual, was done to the glory of God and with a scrupulous eye to his perfect will. Every relationship, business or personal, was regulated by spiritual principles. Hours free from labor were gladly and zealously employed in the study of the scriptures, attendance upon public worship, and so on. That is, they lived for him. But centered around it, the beginning and the end, and in between, was his attitude of prayer towards God. If only my people would do this, how can I do it? And I have just two little words here. Make room. Make time. You ever had somebody come to you sometimes and say, will you do such a thing for me? And you want to do it for them. And they say, well, I don't really like asking you because I know that you are very busy and your time is full. And you say to them, now look, I will make time. Haven't you often said that? I will make time. Can we say to God, I will make time. I'm busy, but I will make time. I am tired, but I will make time. I'm overwhelmed, but I will make time. Well, we can't make time. What we mean is that we'll make a clearance in the time that we've got so that there will be time for communication with God. Humble ourselves and pray and seek God. What do we seek? We seek such a lot of unworthy things, but to seek God and the glory of his person. So that when we come here on the Sabbath day, why do we come here for a couple of hours on a Sunday? It is to seek God. And we seek him together out of the 24 hours. How many hours are we here? About 2.5, 3, something like that. Something tiny. But to seek God. And we do this together. Then a very odd one. For God's people now. And turn from their wicked ways. Oh Lord, that's not fair. That's a knock under the belt. Fancy suggesting that I, who humble myself and pray and seek God, that I should turn from my wicked ways. It would be a tragic thing if the Holy Spirit wrote above all our heads on scrolls we could all see all our wicked ways here this morning. Isn't that right? Now listen to this verse in the Psalms. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There you are, you see. I say, there's no wicked way in me. That's a person who hasn't understood anything about spiritual progression. And saying, Lord, says the psalmist here, show me the things that I'm not even aware of. I'm so spiritually insensitive. I do not know what it really means to pursue God. Show me, and show me my wicked ways, that I might turn away from ways that are not God-honoring, and lead me in the way everlasting. What are we talking about? The honor of God. The temple is completed. The presence of God is there. In a time of these things, he's saying, when there is trouble, when there is a time of dearth, a time of apathy, a time of drought, all these things, I want my people to come to me. I want them to humble themselves under my word. I want them to pray. I want them to seek me. My heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. I want them to turn from their wicked ways. Then we'll talk. Then we'll talk. The next point is this, the heart of God. To seek my face. I'll just deal very briefly with this. It's such an immense topic here, it's a very beautiful one. In this time of spiritual death, in the middle of this verse, he says, seek my face. Thy face, Lord. In the middle of all this mess, in the middle of all this indifference and war and cruelty and all the things that are, in the midst of all the things that drag my heart away from thee, there's no room, Lord, to give thee the time that our fathers gave thee on the Lord's day. It's impossible in the weak, Lord. Thou dost not realize the complexity of the situation. You must catch up with the times, Lord. It's the 20th century, and thou hast no idea of the problems of the 20th century. Thou hast no idea of the pressures that there are on the hearts of men and women. Can we talk to an eternal God like that? His answer will be, seek my face. Listen to one of the godliest ministers. Died a few years ago. The very, very large church. good pastor, good minister, good preacher. Wrote I don't know how many books, how he had time to do it, I don't know. Minister's conference, personal counseling, the lot. He must have managed somehow to get about 100 hours in a day. Listen to what he said in a book called The Knowledge of the Holy. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. We refer to the loss of the concept of the majesty of God from the popular mind. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshipping men. With our loss of a sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and a sense of divine presence. What he is saying, let there be in the church of God a restoration of the majesty of God. Seek ye my face. My heart said unto thee, O Lord, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And then we will begin to understand the area of parley, the area of where we can talk with God and when we can do business with God. A hymn that has moved me immensely these last few months, and I'd like to have it sung every Sunday, but I know it would spoil it if I did that. But I'm going to quote the last verse of it. It's the one that begins by Gadsby, immortal honours rest on Jesus' head, marvel at him. Listen to what he said in the last verse. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. My soul, my innermost being. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore. Live near his heart, upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. The honour of God and the heart of God is the majesty of God. And then to close, the hope of God, healing, healing. Our land needs healing. Poor little chapels and churches of Britain today, they need healing. The towns and the villages and the country areas of Britain today, they need healing. The broken hearts, the broken homes, the broken everything of Britain and the world today, they need healing. Isn't that right? Healing. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now then, this is the point you see in verse 13, and it's an alarming one, but it's a very significant one. Here is my temple. Here is the meeting area. It is for us in Christ, of course. Here is the area. I've told you what to do as a people of God. Here is a common ground. Here is your behavior. Here is when I will listen to you. Now then, when a people wander from God, what happens to the church? And what happens to society? Disaster. And listen what God says in verse 13. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Do you see what he's saying is this? You have departed from me. You have not worshipped me as you ought. And then we begin to wonder, why are there wars and rumors of wars? Why are there pestilences? Why is the heaven like brass? Why are the churches dead? Why do not people seem to be concerned? Heaven is closed and the windows are shut. Who shut them? God.
That's the frightening thing. God? Where are you, God? Then his answer is this. Where have you been? What have you done with my name? What have you done with my day? What have you done with my honor? And we wouldn't dream of thinking about him as congregations if we did not begin to get worried. Is it the end of time? How many more years have we got? Will I live? Will I live to have a family? Will we live to see our children's children? Will the nation survive? Will there be a Holocaust? Will there be this? Then when men begin to cry like that, suddenly they begin to think, who is behind it all? And they say, oh God, help us, oh God, help us. And he says, I have a place, I have an arena, I have an area, I have a place of grace. There is a resting place, there is a place where grace will meet you in my Son. This is my temple, in him. If my people will come there, then he will open the shut heavens and he will heal the hurt of the land. How can we deal with this closure? Return, repent, and for the people of God to stop playing and to take God seriously. The days are serious. There's no possible arguments that a person can bring up and say we can be stupid and giggly. The days are serious. Return, repent, recognize the absolute sovereignty of God. Recognize the absolute ability of God. And come to the place stated. What will he do? Two things. I will forgive. I will forgive our backslidings, the great neglect. And I will heal the land. Salvation. Redemption. People will inquire about the cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Purity and honor will blossom in the land again. And judgments will become moral and right. And there will be healing in the hearts of men. So as if he were asking, wilt thou? As if he were waiting for our, I will. A phrase came to me of a hymn, risen with healing in his wings. Then the hymn came at last, veiled in flesh. Do you know it? Hark the herald. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Please as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. And that last line of the last verse, come, desire of nations, come. Let us desire the glory of Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Shall we say back to him, in whom we are well pleased, in whom we are perfectly satisfied. Come, desire of nations come. May God grant in our hearts a longing for the healing of the nations. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and worship thee, O God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and ask thy blessing upon us. Thou hast visited many times in days of yore. We ask thee, our Father, to have mercy upon us again, for the sake of thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.